Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to read Ecclesiastes 3 verses 16 through 22. And you'll find that on page 554 in the Bibles provided for you. Ecclesiastes 3, 16 to 22 on page 554. As we read from 2 Corinthians earlier, I already asked you to start to think about how we know, or how does Paul know, what happens after death. And the author here, Kohelet, is wrestling with some of these same questions. What does happen to us at death? And how do we know? Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through 22. This is the perfect word of God. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. A teenage girl was alone in her home when a tornado struck. And when her house was hit, she was knocked unconscious by flying debris. And when she came to, her home had been destroyed and her family was nowhere to be found. And when she got out of the wreckage, people around her told her where to go find some help. They said that there in the nearby community, there was someone there who could help, who could give her what she needed, who could help her get reconnected with her family. And they gave her directions, so she set off to go find this help. And along the way, she ran into some other people who were needing help, who were in trouble and needed help too. And so they joined her, and they walked. And what kept them going as they kept going forward on this walk together was that there was help ahead. They knew that if they got to this community, that this person who was there could help them and everything would be okay. Everything wasn't okay at the time as they were walking, but it was going to be okay if they could get to that place where that person could help them and they could get the peace and the rest they needed. But when they finally got there, the help turned out to be a sham. And the man who was supposed to be providing relief for all these people in trouble was a fraud. And when the curtain got pulled back, there was no help to be found at all. And the girl's hopes were crushed. And all that time walking, all that time keeping going, all that time looking forward to this help that she was going to get at the end of the road, and it was all for nothing. Some of you may have already realized this is the plot of The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy, hoping that as she goes, if she can get to that location, she will get the help she needs. If she follows the yellow brick road, she will get to the Emerald City and she'll find the help she needs from the Wizard of Oz. But when she gets there, and I realize this is a spoiler, but the movie's been around for a long time, she gets there and the wizard is a fraud and he doesn't have any power to help her. And she's left standing there crying. She's left standing there devastated because she has no help. She can't find her family. She has no place to be. She has no home that she can get to. And so when you take away the sort of fantastical, mythical elements of the story and the technicolor and all that stuff, it really is a heart, it is a picture of our hearts longing for that place to be and looking for help from someone, particularly looking for something in the future that might be that source of help and hope. And this is what Kohelet is grappling with here. He's grappling with the same disappointment that we so often experience, that things let us down in this world, places we were hoping to find rest and find justice end up letting us down. And he tried to go and look in the place of justice and he found wickedness. He tried to go to the place of righteousness and he found wickedness. And so Qohelet feels this longing for a better place, a place of justice, a place of rest. We all long for that. We long for a place to be, a place where we're treated fairly, a place where we won't suffer at the hands of the wicked and at the hands of unjust people. And as we'll see here, as we look at this morning, many people turn to the afterlife with that hope. If we can just get there, we can get to somewhere better, we can get to the end of the road, then there's going to be a better place, and there will be help, and there will be rest, and there will be peace. But Qohelet wants you and I to see here that even there, even in the afterlife, we don't have any reason to hope if we're left just to ourselves. If all we have is what we can observe, this perspective that Qohelet has all through this book of just looking at the observable world, just what he can learn through general revelation, not having the Word of God, not having the promises of God or salvation, if all we have is just ourselves and what we have, then afterlife doesn't really actually provide us with hope. Friends, when you're longing for justice, when you're longing for things to be made right, you want that rest, you want a place to be, God's Word here this morning is a reminder you won't find that peace in this life or in the life to come if all you have is yourself. And when you realize that, brothers and sisters, look to Christ alone for a place of justice and rest. Look to Christ alone for a place of justice and rest. We're going to work our way through Qohelet's reasoning here in three truths that he teaches us, and from his perspective, related to this longing for a place. Three truths about what we have if all we have is what we can observe. And the first is that in the place you hope to find justice, you find injustice. In the place you hope to find justice, you find injustice. The author here is continuing his work of observation. We've seen this again and again here in this book. He's taking stock of the world. He's looking all around him. He's looking at what the world has to offer, and he's using his senses, using his eyes to look at what's going on and seeing what this world has to offer. And where does he look here? Look at verse 16. First, he looks to the place of justice. The place of justice. This is probably a literal reference to a court, a courtroom. The kind of, whatever the courtroom looked like in his day, it was a place where there were supposed to be judgments made, where justice was supposed to be given. A place you would go when you need justice. If you've ever been to the U.S. Supreme Court building, or if you've seen videos or pictures of it, you know that there's all kinds of symbolism in the exterior of that building. And when you walk up towards the building and the steps are there, on either side of the steps, there are two statues. And on the one side is a statue that's called the Contemplation of Justice. And it's a seated woman, and in one hand she's holding a little statuette of justice, that figure, that blindfolded figure. This idea that justice is blind. Justice does not show partiality. It doesn't judge by what it sees. It judges impartially. And so she has this little statuette of justice in one hand, and supporting her left arm is a book of laws. And then on the other side of the steps, there's another statue, a statue of a man that's called the Authority of Law. And he's holding up this tablet that with the word lex on it, the Latin word for law. And he's backed by a sheathed sword. And as you walk between these statues and you walk up the steps, there's a text above the door. Some of you may know what this text says. There's a text above the door in English, so we can just understand it's not one of those ones in Latin. It's in English, and it says, equal justice under law. Equal justice under law. And the idea is, this is a place of justice. This is the place you should come when you need justice. That if you are being mistreated, if you have something has been done wrong against you, you can come to this place. Qohelet went to whatever equivalent there was in his day. He went to this place of justice, the place you come to be treated fairly. And what did he find? He found wickedness, he says. You can imagine what he's talking about here. Judges accepting bribes. Corruption, judges showing partiality. He comes in and he's hoping for justice in this place. He's hoping for a place where those who've been mistreated will be treated fairly, and instead he finds the opposite, and the problems are brought by those plaintiffs are only made worse by being mistreated by the judges there. The curtain is pulled back and the Wizard of Oz is a fraud. These judges do not provide justice in the way that they're supposed to. As the prophet Isaiah would later write in Isaiah 1:23, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Kohelet's looking for justice, and he can't find it, even in the place of justice. And then he goes to another place. Look there in verse 16. "Then he goes to the place of righteousness." This place of righteousness is probably a reference to the temple, or at least a place where people were supposed to gather in holiness. That place that was set apart to be good and right, to be set apart to give glory to God. And what does he find there? Even in the place of righteousness, he finds wickedness. The prophet Ezekiel is given a vivid picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 8, in a vision that the Lord gives Ezekiel. And in this vision, Ezekiel is taken to the entrance to the court of the temple, and he sees a hole in the wall. And the angel who's with him tells him to dig in the hole. So he starts digging away at this hole, and he clears more and more of this wall away, and eventually it reveals a doorway. And there in the temple, through this doorway, he goes through this doorway, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. You could picture this room that's just covered, every inch of the walls are covered with idolatry, with pagan gods. And in that room, what does he find? He finds the 70 elders of Israel offering incense, worshiping the gods, these pagan gods. And the angel says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us." In the place of righteousness, wickedness. In a less visionary example, in a literal example from the history of God's people, you could think of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli the high priest in the days of Samuel. And here the sons of the high priest would stop those bringing offerings to the tabernacle, and they would make them give them the best parts of the offering that were required to be part of the offering itself to the Lord. And these priests would not allow the offering to happen unless they got to have the best part for themselves. And on top of that, we're told that they were seducing the women who came to serve at the temple and were sleeping with them in the temple itself, in the place of righteousness, wickedness. Friends, these kinds of revelations are devastating. When you go to the court and you are judged unfairly, and the judge takes a bribe, or the judge shows partiality to his friends, or when you go to the temple, when you go to today's temple, to the church, to the body of believers, the temple made up of living stones, and you end up finding corruption, you end up finding secret sin. They're supposed to be places of justice and peace. They're supposed to be places of rest and restoration. But when they turn out to be the opposite, it's heartbreaking and devastating. Have you had that experience yourself? Maybe you have been unjustly treated in a court of law. Or even if you haven't, you've seen injustices done by the courts in our country, even the highest courts in our country. Our own state Supreme Court, our own Kansas Supreme Court, has ruled that the Kansas Constitution includes the right for a mother to kill her own unborn child. In an unplanned pregnancy kind of situation, where you have irresponsible fathers who want the baby gone, and you have overbearing parents who don't want their daughter's career derailed, and you have young mothers themselves who are terrified by the changes in the responsibilities that will come with motherhood, who is supposed to speak up for that unborn child? Who is supposed to protect the life of the helpless in that situation? Where is the place of justice? One place it should be is the courts. It's those who will say, no, human life is human life, and that life will be protected. And instead, our own state Supreme Court has added their voice to the voices of those encouraging that mother to kill her child. In the place of justice, wickedness. Or maybe you've been personally affected by moral failure of someone in the church, particularly of a leader. Or if you haven't experienced it directly, you've seen the high-profile cases in churches across our country, particularly recently, it seems. Cases of adultery, cases of covering up family members' sins, cases of embezzlement, cases of all kinds of secret sins that have destroyed so many churches and imploded so many churches and ministries. Friends, if you're hoping that institutions in this life will give you perfect justice or will be that place of peace and rest for you, you're going to be disappointed. It was true 3,000 years ago when Kohelet was writing, and it's still true today, that ache for a place of justice, a place of righteousness, and a place of rest won't be fulfilled ultimately by these earthly institutions in the form that they are today. And so seeing this dire situation, Kohelet takes a step back to consider what God's doing in this situation. And he reflects that God is teaching us something. He's teaching us, ultimately, through these injustices, he's teaching us to face our mortality. So, secondly, as he starts to look at this concept of our mortality, Kohelet recognizes that the place your body will go is the same as the animals. Secondly, the place your body will go is the same as the animals. If you follow the flow of Kohelet's thought here, in verse 17, after seeing this injustice, he recognizes that God is the one ultimately who will give justice in the end. Even with general revelation, just looking at this world, he knows enough about the character of God and the power of God. He can see that God is good. He can see that God is almighty. And so he knows that there's going to be some kind of justice in the end, that this injustice and wickedness will be punished at some point. So he knows that God is in control here. And so he says, he pauses to think, now what is the Lord doing then in this situation to allow these injustices to continue during this time? And he says there in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. That when you see people treated unfairly in court, you see people treated like animals. You see people treated as something expendable, like cattle, like something to be owned and something to be used. Just a number in the faceless millions, just a cog in the great machine. And so Kohelet sees this and he reflects on the similarity between humanity and animals. And it leads him to think about death there. In verse 19, he says, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. And again, in verse 20, we have this emphasis on a place. He says, all go to one place. As far as we can see, again, just with what we can observe, with our eyes, what we can see in this world, a human death is just like an animal death. The heart stops beating. The bodily functions shut down. And eventually the body starts to decay. All are from dust, and to dust all return. When someone has suffered a lot in this world, when they've experienced all kinds of injustice and wickedness against them, our culture likes to talk of death as if it's something that brings rest and peace. We say things like, well, at least they're at peace now. And our suicide culture that we have today, or a culture that is resulting in so much suicide today, encourages this idea that the source of peace and rest from the indignities and injustices of this life is just to put an end to it, as if death itself is a source of peace and rest. But Kohelet is reminding us that at least in terms of our bodies, at this point in his flow of thought, the place your body goes is not a place of rest. Your body returns to dust. It will decay. It's not a place of rest. Kids, have you ever seen the things from King Tut's tomb? King Tutankhamun, King Tut, maybe you've seen pictures of these amazing gold items, of this lavish, all these lavish things, this wealth that was poured into the tomb of this young king, only 18 years old when he died. And this young king had not one, not two, but three coffins all nested inside each other. And the innermost coffin was made of solid gold. And inside of that coffin, he was wearing this beautiful death mask. That's what we usually think of when we think of King Tut, that beautiful gold death mask. And with all of that wealth and all of that preparation, all of that, and in fact, his body was wrapped in linen, and all wrapped up in that linen were 150 objects that were supposed to help him in the afterlife, specially chosen objects, 150 of them wrapped up around his body. But inside all of those coffins and underneath all of that wrapping, his body has decayed. even with the amazing embalming skills that the Egyptians had and that they had developed, his body is not doing that well today. It's returning to dust. In fact, it's now housed in a climate-controlled case because if they didn't do that, they're trying to slow the progress of the decay because his body is breaking down. If anyone's body had a shot at being truly at rest in death, at enjoying a good bodily afterlife, it was an Egyptian pharaoh. Every advantage possible, every embalming technique known, every kind of wealth provided for that body in that tomb, and yet his body is returning to dust. In Genesis 3, when God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, he told Adam, and we keep coming back to these words because they keep coming up in Ecclesiastes, but he told Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Often in a funeral, you'll hear the pastor say, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust." Embalming and coffins and expensive tombs can only do so much. Are you realistic about this truth? Have you come to terms? Have you come face to face with this truth? We tend to shield ourselves from the decay of death. Compared to people throughout history, we as a culture spend very little time around the body of a deceased person. We don't want to think about what happens to our bodies after we die. But Qohelet wants to make sure here that we don't romanticize death. Laying a body in the grave, if all we have is this world and what we can observe, is ultimately not putting that body in a place of restoration and peace. It's a place of decay. And as we'll see in a moment, there is good reason to treat the body that way, to show honor to the body and lay it to rest. And we're going to get there, but you won't find that reason in general revelation alone. You won't find it in observing this world. From what we can tell from observing this world, the place our bodies will go is not something to look forward to. I want to encourage you at this point, if this truth is hard for you right now, hard to hear, especially because of loved ones that you've lost, please hang in there with me. There's really good news coming, but it's just not here in Qohelet's perspective. Would someone be willing to get me a glass of water? I could use some help. Thank you. Now, in our culture today, in those who are scientifically minded, those who have taken the time to think about it, not many people are really holding out that much hope for the body in the afterlife. The fate of the body isn't really the primary hope for most people as they think about something better coming after death. Most people put their hope in some kind of spiritual existence, in a soul, or in the spirit. But Qohelet goes on to address that next here. He recognizes that if all we have is general revelation, if all we have is what we can observe with our senses and deduce from what we see, thirdly, the place your spirit will go can't be known. Thirdly, the place your spirit will go can't be known. Look at his question here in verse 21. He says, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" He's challenging an assumption here, an assumption that the human spirit, the human life, is different from animal life. Thank you so much. Challenging the idea that human life and human death is somehow different from animal life and animal death. And this may have been the way that this was talked about at this point in his culture at the time, that the spirit goes up, a human spirit goes up, but the animal life, the animal spirit, just returns back into the cycle of things on this earth. That was their hope for the future. But Qohelet is challenging that and saying, how do you know that? Does anyone know that? Does anyone have observable evidence that this is the case, that there's something different about a human death than there is an animal death? Just based on what you can observe, do you have any evidence that the soul of a person goes on after death and goes up to heaven or goes to some kind of place? And remember, this is from a looking at this world only perspective. But he says, you know, who knows? Do you really know? Do you really have a reason to know that? And then he asks another question in verse 22 that's along similar lines. He says, who can bring him to see what will be after him? Or as the New English Translation says, who can show them what the future holds? In a time of grief and loss, people who want to comfort the living, which is a good thing, we want to comfort the living, and I understand the motives behind these things, but people who want to comfort the living will say all kinds of definitive statements about where this person is and what this person is doing now that they're gone from us. They'll say, well, he's fishing from a heavenly stream. Or she's an angel on a cloud looking down on you every day. Or the spirit is still with us, and when those birds come to see you and they land on your window, so that's that spirit coming to visit you. And I understand the motive. I understand you want to provide comfort. You want to help the person. You want them to feel better. But Kohelet's here to say, do you really know that? Do you know that that's how what happens to a person after they die? Do you know that that's where the spirit or the soul goes? In the days of Jeremiah, people were telling people in Jerusalem all kinds of feel-good messages when in reality the city of Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by Babylon. And the Lord says about this in Jeremiah 6:14, the Lord says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Saying things about what happens to the spirit after death comes down to a kind of prophecy. You're saying something definitive about something we can't observe and that we don't see and we don't experience. And you're saying, this is what happens. This is what is true of this person who has died. And Scripture is deadly serious about people who give false assurances or people who say things definitively about things that have not been revealed to us or things that you may not know. In Psalm 94 and Psalm 115, the word for silence is used interchangeably with the word death. And that's our experience of death, right? It's silence. We don't hear from beyond the grave, whatever the mediums today might tell you. Death to us is a closed door. It's a closed book. It's that no matter how much we try, when death happens, we don't see observably what happens after that. And so any guesses we make about the afterlife by ourselves to comfort ourselves are just guesses. And we come up with all kinds of pleasant guesses to comfort ourselves, but Kohelet is not content with baseless hopes and baseless dreams. He's saying, don't put your trust in some sort of general feeling or some sort of made-up idea about what's going to happen after death. Think about the pleasant things that you've heard said when someone passes away. Or think of all the ways that the spirit leaving the body is depicted in movies and in literature these days. All kinds of ways that we've imagined it might happen. And ask yourself, is there a basis for these things? Is there a reason for us to believe that these things are true? Because so much of this is just conjecture. At best, it's wishful thinking. And at worst, it's deception and lies that are used to enslave you to live a certain way or even to worship a certain way. Because they're man-made ideas that create all kinds of rules and regulations for how you live your life here. Think of King Tut's tomb, again, filled. Think of the waste. All those resources poured into that tomb, sitting there for thousands of years, wasted because of the beliefs that they had been taught by their priests. Priests who said, this is what happens after death. This is what you need. This is what the book of death says. And you need to do this, this, and this. And they didn't know. Now, where does that leave us? Where does that leave Kohelet here? Well, his conclusion's in verse 22, and we've seen this one before, that if all we have is this world, if all we have is what we can observe, there's nothing better than that a person should rejoice in his work. He knows work is good. He knows we're created to work. Just by observing this world, he can tell that's how we're created to be. There's satisfaction to be had in living the way you're created. So he says, live the way you're created. Do your work, enjoy your work, but eventually you're going to die. Eventually you're going to go and return to dust. He says, the body will return to dust, and the place your spirit goes after death can't be known. Or can it? Or can we know where the spirit goes after death? We've seen again and again in this book that this book is designed to give us an aching for answers, because Kohelet is blowing up all the answers that we make up for ourselves, all the things we look for in this life that will give us purpose and hope. And in this passage, that hunger for something better, for those answers, is maybe even more evident than ever here in these verses, in these questions that he asks. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward? He's asking the question. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Friends, brothers and sisters, the glorious good news this morning is that there is an answer to those questions. That Jesus knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and Jesus knows what will be after us. And he hasn't hoarded that knowledge for himself. God has not hoarded that knowledge for himself. He has spoken to us. He has spoken to us through his prophets and eventually through his son, Jesus Christ. And his word is here for you today. And he's spoken to you and told you about what happens to the body and what will happen to the body in the future and what happens to the soul and what will happen to the soul in the future. He has revealed them to us. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians earlier, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Remember Paul talking about what would happen to him after his death. He says, "We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." How does Paul know that? How does he know the resurrection is going to happen? How does he know that those who believe in Jesus will be raised from the dead and taken to be with him for eternity? He knows it because Jesus said it. Think of John chapter 6. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And if you didn't get it the first two times he says it two more times that chapter. I will raise him up on the last day. We know it because God has said it, even though we couldn't know it if he hadn't said it. Friends, if you look on the Son and you believe in him, as you just heard Jesus say, if you have confessed your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, as the sacrifice who died for your sins on the cross, then your body will be raised on that last day. And so we absolutely should put lay bodies to rest in the grave, because we trust that those who are in the Lord are merely asleep in the Lord, as the New Testament says. They are resting because they're going to wake up again. Because those bodies, no matter how decayed they've become, will be raised incorruptible. And they will be raised to be with God forever, to be with Jesus forever. And Revelation 21 assures us that even the sea will give up the dead. Those who haven't gotten a proper burial will also be raised on that day. Friends, we have been told what happens to the body. And what about our souls in the meantime? What did Paul say there in 2 Corinthians 5? "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." When the believer dies, his or her soul goes to be with the Lord. And how do we know that? How did Paul know that? Remember Jesus' words on the cross to the thief next to him. And that thief believed and trusted in him. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That day, at the end of the day, their bodies were both in the grave. Jesus and the thief, but their souls were together in paradise because Jesus has, and we can know that because Jesus has told us. And friends, it's not just that Jesus has told us that these things are true. The one who has told you these things, Jesus, is the one who's made that eternal life possible. He's the one who has taken away death's victory, who has paid the wages of sin, which is death, so that if you believe in him, you don't have to fear death. And you're looking forward to being with him. And so as you look forward to that, in the meantime, you're not just left trying to enjoy this life for as much as you can get out of it. Yes, it's good to enjoy your work. It's good to enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. But when you know what you're headed for, because God has told you what you're headed for, you can be like Paul here in 2 Corinthians that we read earlier, and you're willing to be afflicted. You're willing to be perplexed and persecuted and struck down, and even to not have the best life now, because you know that there's something so much better coming. Because Jesus has purchased that life for you, and he's told you about it. And that changes the whole way you live your life. It gives you something so much better than just enjoying the work that God has given you as your only source of joy. You know that in Christ, as you suffer, as you serve, you are laying up treasures in heaven. And he has gone there to prepare a place for you, a place to be. That place of justice and rest, that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Do you long for a place? That place of righteousness, that place of justice. Brothers and sisters, put your hope in Christ, and he will take you to be there with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think of our own mortality, we are sobered. We recognize that because of our sin, death has entered this world. And unless you return, every one of us will experience that death. And so, Lord, we ask that even as we seek to serve you in the day-to-day tasks that you've given us, as we seek to glorify you in the many opportunities that you've given us in our lives here and now, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with a hope and faith in what will happen on that day of our death, or on that day when you return. That these bodies, which are so corruptible, will be raised incorruptible, and that we will go to be with you. Lord, please give us that hope. And also, Lord, please bring many more lost sheep around us to know this truth so that they too might have eternal life. Lord, please use us as the instruments in your hands to bring that good news to them so that we can rejoice with them in giving you glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.